Well, brothers and sisters, good morning again.
Good morning.
If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn to the prophet Jeremiah. We'll be in the 29th chapter, verse 11. Famous passage, Jeremiah 29, 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would you pray with me, brothers and sisters? Most glorious Father, we bless you for your holiness, your mercy, your loving kindness you have shown to us through Christ our Lord. We have been set apart by your providential grace and given much hope. We feel it, O God. I pray this morning that as we see our place of great honor, as we are numbered among the elect, that we are caused all the more to trust in your care for us, your providential care for us. Help us to resist our own impulses and take us away that would take us away from such a blessed trust in you and in your word. As we consider the grace you gave to the Hebrew people so many centuries ago, even in Babylon, I think of the grace you've given to us here in this land that is not our final home. Grant us wisdom from your word this morning, Father, and aid the preacher of the word to the benefit of our souls and to your great glory, that your name would be upheld as holy throughout the world and in Christ's holy church. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we learned about the horrendous severity of God's providence when it falls upon the wicked. This week, we again look at God's providence. This time, our emphasis is on God's special providence for his church. If you're following along with us in the 90-day chronological Bible reading, I know many of you are, you'll recall we last visited this passage in Jeremiah. I think it was 10 days ago, February 26. I hope I got that math right. God gave Jeremiah these words to console the people who were in exile to Babylon in the first of two deportations. They were going to remain there for 70 years. 70 years of captivity given to them because of the unfaithfulness of their kings, their priests, their many prophets, and the people of Judah. And it's a severe punishment, isn't it? It's a severe time for them. But just a few verses earlier in this passage, in this message, and it's a beautiful passage, specifically in Jeremiah 29, 5 and 6, God told the exiled people there in Babylon, settle in, because this is happening. You are going to be there. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. In other words, you're going to be there. That full 70 years is going to happen. If we isolate this passage in Jeremiah 29:11, we might miss a covenantal framework that's happening. In fact, plenty of people do, whereby he's declared that he would preserve a remnant for his glory and for the very sake of his name, which is concerned all throughout the covenant. That he, this word, by the way, that he declared all the way back in Genesis 3:15 to Adam, and then he declared to Abraham, to Moses, and to David, a single narrative under an overarching covenant of redemption, the great covenant of redemption that finds its fullness and its complete completion, or completion, in Christ, the Son of God, our blessed Redeemer, a covenant decreed before the foundations of the world. Their captivity that we read about is really a picture of the captivity that mankind is taken up with. Slaves to sin. But their restoration serves as a grace. One, they don't merit at all. But nonetheless, it was given by the Father. And by his word, they looked forward to a return to their homes, their lands. A restoration, a peace. You'll hear this word a couple times today. Their shalom with God. Their peace with God. In the peace in the land as well. This, of course, foreshadows a greater deliverance that will come to us, whereby in Christ we receive the greater abundance of peace with God. Now, there are wide varieties of way people look at this particular passage. And I want to, not all views are equal, by the way. Some are just utterly absurd when they remove the context of the passage. And I'm sure most of you are quite aware of this, but that you may, when you interact with people who are caught up in the prosperity gospel, you know, what they'll say is, this verse preaches wealth, health, and success in everything, big houses, fat wallets, and 20-ounce ribeyes for all. I'm on the carnivore thing, so yeah, 20-ounce ribeyes for all. And they're always led by false teachers who say things. They're like, I declare and I decree, as though they are actual God who actually declares and decrees. And they decree health, financial, and success. And they claim that they can do so because they believe themselves to be little G gods. And the kids and I, we had a great time. Ellen, we had a great time with the children in the narrative of Noah's Ark. But in the creation account, they'll say, well, you know, we are created after the God kind, so to speak. You know, when God created, he gave the elephants, and they created after the elephant kind, the plants after their kind, the giraffes after their kind. They had little baby giraffes and so on and so on. You've heard this before. And so God has his children, therefore we're the God kind, the little G God kind, therefore we can do God things. Uh-uh. That's not how that works. That's a patently false, heretical error. Plainly speaking, God is God. There is nobody like God, according to his own word. And he is complete within himself. He is not a kind. He is God. He alone is God. He is the great unmade maker of all things that exist, the sustainer of all things, the first cause in which everything lives and moves and has its being in relation to him. And man is a created being. And because he is our God, we owe him. It is our duty to worship the Creator. Now, if we're willing to look at this passage, I know we are, without laying over it that particular pretext that so many are in the postmodern prosperity gospel likes to put out there. If we could just lay that aside and have the text as you read it to us today, brother, as you read our other text this morning, then I think we can come to a place where we see God's grace with a people who are in much sorrow. We can see God caring for his people in a land that they're, let's just face it, is kind of their low point, right? One of the low points in their history. But I want you to know that his providence not only extends to them, but extends to all of his children. When he gives them this special grace right there in the midst of that other land, that grace is God's providence for his people who have lived from the beginning of human history, from Adam all the way through. Anybody who believed God, his grace abides with them. We call that group of people the church. I'll explain more to you about that in a bit. Very simple outline for today about God's special providence for his church. One, or A, God takes special care of the church. And then there's B, God takes special care of the church. I'll give you three words and ways that he does that. So A, 1, 2, and 3. Through a hope, a preserving grace, and a divine love. Hope, grace, and love. Secondly, God orders all things for the good of the church. And that's what we're going to follow today. Let's talk about God's special providence for the church. Our Baptist forefathers, Ken read this earlier, and as they studied the scriptures, they concluded and they wrote down for us, as you mentioned, chapter 5, paragraph 7. Very brief statement, but it's powerful. And it acknowledges, as the providence of God does in general, reach to all creatures. This is the general providence of God for all things. The rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Everybody gets sunlight in the day, unless you live in a cave, right? And then at night. So, after a most special manner, he takes care of his church. And he disposes, another word you could say, is orders all things for its good. God is ordering all things for his good. In Jeremiah 29:11, we see a distinct sweetness of God's special providence given to his people in a covenant framework. And though they do not merit any of it, this special providence, he gives it to them nonetheless because of his word, that a remnant of faith would be preserved and his name would be upheld. Again, it's holy. And so in what ways and should we see God taking special care of his church? Look at Jeremiah 29:11 with me. There are three particular ways. The hope, the preserving grace, and the love. He says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Let's look at that hope portion there for a few minutes. When we think of God's people as confessional Reformed Baptists, we see ourselves not as replacement theology. I think it's a common charge. You're like, well, you Calvinists think you've replaced the church. Well, our faith tradition does not think that. The church does not replace God's remnant of faith in Israel. Instead, what do? We actually join God's people of faith through every generation. And so we see that we are actually made one people of God by Jesus Christ. In the old covenant, the remnant believed God, and they looked forward to these messianic promises. And on the other side of redemptive history, there's us. On the other side of Christ coming, we believe and we look back to what Christ has done for us. But we're one people. I say this because there are many deities in human and throughout human history. Let's just interact with two particular backgrounds. There's ways of life and philosophies that seek to connect us to a universal energy or some kind of divine being. I recall visiting in Japan. I think it was outside Yokosuka. There's a giant Buddha. And I went to the garden there, beautiful. I thought I would visit that. And I noticed there was the large area for different prayers and people putting money in, prayer wheels. But there was one section to the side, and it was fairly large as well, and little figurines of little babies or little people. And this is where, someone explained to me, women come whose children didn't make it through birth or they died as they were born, this kind of thing. And it caught my attention that they would pray, some sense, and tears, but silence. And nobody with them. No one putting an arm around them. No one to console them. No God to console them either, that they could cast their cares upon. But they would cry nonetheless. I think of Roman mythology, a deity named Janus, a gatekeeper, ethereal boundaries, doesn't actually intervene in the personal destinies of people, and it's basically more of a hands-off, and men have to make their own way. You got to create your own destiny, so to speak. The ancient gods have their specific roles and supposed blessings they could give or withhold depending on one's merit, but had you noticed that's not at all how Yahweh operates with his word and his people. That's not how he reveals himself to us. The people in the day of the Babylonian captivity, they were never abandoned by God. He was with them. They were not left to figure it out on their own. Amid their trials, they were given, through this word, a great hope. And their hope was to see their return to the land. Their hope was to have peace with God with them and upon them. But their greater hope was in this. They knew when they had that word given to them, our God hasn't forgotten us. He didn't forget us. And that lit the hope inside of them, you see. This, of course, points us to our great hope. 1 Timothy 4, the passage we read. Verse 10 in particular, speaking of the same subject of a person of hope. Look at the person. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set. Where and on whom? The living God. The living God who is the Savior of all. Thank you for bringing that out, Ken. All sorts of those who believe everywhere, that thing. Those people, especially those who believe. It is indeed a blessing then to have union with Christ. In this way, our hope is fixed forever, not with the things of this world. That's not where our hope is fixed, but with God himself. With God. It is a special hope that he gives only to the church. He gives it to you. And it's a means by which he cares for us. Imagine if he snatched hope away from your life in him. But he hasn't. He's given it to you through Christ our Lord. Other people don't experience this in life. They have hope in different things, but they don't have that hope from God. It is this great lesson that time and time again, I think ancient Israel often missed, that God himself was their great blessing. Not merely the deliverance, though that is good, or prosperity or peace, though that is good, nor land or many possessions, but actually God himself. He is the great prize. The context of 1 Timothy 4:10 passage of Scripture exhorts the church with three times right before this. It says, train in what? Train in words of faith, train in good doctrine, train in godliness. To this end, Paul says, church, strive and toil. Now, I think we've all gone after good goals in this life. Some of you are chasing goals right now. Perhaps it's a degree. Some are runners. You're odd people. Very odd. Actually, I had a great season and many years of running. It was a while ago. But you may be training for a marathon, half marathon. You may be seeking that higher degree or your first degree, buy a house, something like that. There's nothing wrong. These are good pursuits. That's fine. Some people want to climb mountaintops. Whatever your goal is, you have to toil and strive to achieve the goal. Most universities aren't just handing out degrees. You got to work for that. And I don't know if you're going to fake your way through a marathon. I don't think so. I think you got to train for that. In the opening portion of the 1 Timothy passage, in opening of 1 Timothy 1, verse 3 and 5, after greeting, he mentions their hope. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again." If you underline that passage, it says, "to a living hope." This hope is living. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. By the way, it's a far better inheritance because it's imperishable. It's undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I'm sorry, that's in Peter. Kept in power for you by God's power. I was looking at that. I said 1 Timothy, but I'm like, no, I actually preached through 1 Peter. That's 1 Peter. You see, beloved, our hope is in a living God. Therefore, we should have a living hope. That's because it comes from the living God by way of the resurrected living Son of God, Jesus Christ. Peter calls us to action, beloved, even in the midst of difficulty in his epistle. He says, knowing that you have this hope, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. And here it is again. Set your hope where? Fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have a living hope now. We have a living hope now. It's already been given to us. And just as Jeremiah pointed the captive Hebrew people to the future, they had a hope then, but they also had a future hope, a hope that is fixed for us in heaven, kept for us by God's power. Oh, church, beloved of the Lord, this is true. This is true for us. And it makes all the difference in the world that we have this truth with us, that God's special providence of the church, for the church, begins with a great hope in Him. Such a blessing. But Jeremiah told God's people, I think there was even more for them, and we'll look at that, that God grants His people a preserving grace. The people went to captivity because it was the will of the Lord that they go, because they were wayward. But they also would return when He called them home. Of the 20 kings of Judah, I'm going to give you just a little walk through the kings of Judah, because all the kings of Israel were evil. They were all evil. 20 kings. We won't talk about all 20 kings. But only 6 finished their reign by doing good. Some started out by doing evil, ended up doing good. Others did good throughout their lives. King Josiah, and good in God's eyes, King Josiah was the last king of Judah that did good in the eyes of the Lord. And upon his death, it was his fourth son, Jehoahaz, who was made king. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And his reign only lasted 3 months. And the Pharaoh of Egypt, King Necho, took him off to Egypt. And there he died. Pharaoh Necho installs his brother, Eliakim, and renamed him Jehoiakim. Well, what do you think he did? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He just went are you kidding me? Like, he didn't learn the lesson. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. During his reign, Judah was made to be a vassal state of Babylon, but the king rebelled. So he was hauled off to, Babylon in 605 BC. And this is about the same time, and it is the same time actually, Shadrach, Daniel, Meshach, Abednego go off to captivity as well in the first deportation. Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, rules in his place. But guess what he did? Evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is all leading up to, it's just horrible. Yeah. I just want to throw it down sometimes, but this is God, this is the history, right? And it is what it is. He was in. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He reigned for a couple months, and he and the prophet Ezekiel taken to Babylon. He was in prison for 37 years until the king of Babylon at that time, Evil-Merodach. I'm going to say Evil. That's how it's in our English. Granted him a partial freedom and benefits there. And then we come finally after Jehoiachin to Zedekiah, reigning for 11 years. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he resisted the siege in Jerusalem. But he was taken to Babylon, where all his sons were put to death before his eyes. And when they completed it, then they gouged his eyes out, and they bound him in chains. And there he died in Babylon, chained in a Babylonian prison. These are the kings of Judah leading up to, or actually in the time of the deportations to Babylon. And they didn't listen. Their priests were corrupt. The land was flooded with false prophets. There are false prophets all across this land too, by the way. That's why we need God's word. The people then, therefore, defiled themselves. And they weren't sorry for it. They just did it. They lived this way. And I remind us of this terrible history to show us that the goodness of God can and does exist in the midst of God, upholding his name is holy. Even as he extends grace to a wayward people, he's doing all that at the same time. It is a preserving grace. And through his preserving grace, that God kept the remnant of Judah because his word cannot be broken. And without the hope that he had given to them, I think they would have been crushed. I don't think they would have had any hope of the future. But the words of Jeremiah are meant to cause them to trust in the Lord again. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for evil, or plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has plans for them, preserving plans for them, to restore to them peace, literally their shalom, peace with God. I'll speak more on shalom again later. For now, God has mapped out a future for them. He said, no, you're not done. I'm keeping you. I'm going to bring you through. I have a future mapped out for you, a future that goes beyond the 70 years of captivity. God's preserving grace is with them. And God's preserving grace is surely with you, beloved, in the church. In our Old Testament reading this morning, we turn to the prophet Amos in verses 8 and 9. Thank you for your reading on that, Ken. It said, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve. I underline this part. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. No pebble shall fall to the earth. In this passage, we see God providentially preserving each pebble of grain as it's tossed, them being the remnant of faith that he's keeping. Yesterday in our Bible reading, we labored through Ezra. Did you read through Ezra? And all the names, the returning remnant of Israel. If you come to Ezra chapter 2, you go, oh man, all those names again and the numbers, and it just goes on, and you're like, you know, it just feels a bit laborious, and you almost want to rush through it, and then you remind yourself, oh, wait a minute, God wrote those names down for a reason. He wrote those names down that you might read them all these centuries later. Why? Because not one pebble shall fall to the earth that he preserved. Not one pebble. Their names are written down for your benefit, for mine. And you know what it points to? It points to your name is actually written down. It's actually there in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think that's what it's pointing us to. That God doesn't forget any, not even a pebble, not the least among who are his. He's got your names written down. Hallelujah, amen. He'll keep you. Jesus said in John 10, 27 to 30, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, they will never perish. I love this verse, I refer to it often throughout the year. No one will snatch them out of my hand, not one pebble. No one. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And I've heard people say to me, go, well, you can snatch yourself out of the Father. No, no one. No one would include you. No. That's, if you're His, you're His. We have a special grace of preservation whereby God is keeping us, each one of us, through this life and into and ushers us into the next through union with Christ our Lord. A great hope and a preserving grace. Two special providences of God caring for His church, His people. Still, there is one more as we look at Jeremiah 29:11 and this great and abiding love that God has for His people. One more time, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And we might wonder, go, wait a minute now, where in Jeremiah 29:11 does it say that He's loving His people? Well, it's not directly saying it there, is it? But I assure you, His love is the overarching thought over that whole passage. It is. The love God has for His people is ongoing, and it's from everlasting to everlasting. And here we have a people in captivity and sorrow, and God sends them this love for them, you see? A captivity that's meant to turn their hearts to God in their sorrows. Have you ever been so sorrowful, all you had left was to just cry out to God? When life hits you so hard, and so painfully, there's no one left, it's God. It's just God. And He's there. Two chapters later in Jeremiah 31, their sorrows are going to turn to joy. See, verse 3 and 4. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Do you think that's true for you? With God in you and the Lord saving you? Yes. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And again, I will build you. And you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Let's be honest. Israel was no virgin at this point in her history, right? Yet we see the love of God is so powerful and eternal that He not only restores, He cleanses Israel and restores her to this daughter, this virgin Israel. And this is true for us who have union with Christ, beloved, in the Lord. We are a new creation presented by the Lord. It's so beautiful. We who were brought forth in iniquity and had sinned greatly against God have been made new through our union with Christ. God loves them. God loves us. He loves you with a divine and everlasting love. And you notice something about God? He ties His love to His faithfulness to them in that verse in chapter 31. And sometimes we're not perfectly faithful in things. We can walk away or be wayward at times, but God's never that, is He? In my years in the ministry, I've learned one overarching lesson. God is always faithful. He's always faithful. You can find the Lord declaring His love for His people throughout all of Scripture. I think of His Deuteronomy. He reminds them how He led the people out of Egypt in slavery. Deuteronomy 7:8. He says in Deuteronomy 10:15 that He set them apart to receive His love. And He wanted them to obey Him because of that great love. And He wanted them to walk in My ways. And He wanted something in return from them. He wanted them to love Him in return. God wants us to love Him. And we of course, love our Father in heaven because of Christ the Lord, His Son. Even the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 11:28 of these wayward people whom God did elect, that they are indeed loved by Him. And he puts it this way. He says, as regards the gospel, well, many of them are enemies for your sake, right? They're enemies. But as regards election, they are, here's the word, beloved. For the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Oh, God's wisdom is incredible here. So they too now have been disobedient. They weren't receiving the gospel in order that the mercy, that by the mercy shown to you, to me, that they may now receive mercy. How? Because you tell them about Jesus. Now we know some will reject, but this is how God designed it. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. His wisdom is unsearchable when we think of it that way. Here we see the same blessed love upon God's elect now among the Gentiles to serve the everlasting love the fathers had for the elect among the sons of Israel. And we have a job there with them to witness to them as we do others. He has not forgotten them, though they must come, each one of them, no other way, no other name, by that of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me give us one more verse that the writers of our confession appealed to as they considered this powerful love of God. It's found in Isaiah 43, verse 4. It said, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Here we see God's eternal love for his remnant on display. They are indeed set apart to receive the precious honor and love of the Father. They are the objects of his love, not for merit in themselves, but because his love for them is unchanging. The special love of God is unchanged and unmatched as we see it given to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us. That's a different kind of love. Unmatched anywhere. And this is how God cares, especially providentially, for the church. Through the hope that he gives us that's in him. Through a preserving grace whereby we're kept by his power. And the love that he's loved us with an everlasting love. No one else in the world receives that. That's shocking, isn't it? God, when we think of it in those terms, it's not theirs. It's yours. And I rejoice in that. There's much we can do because of it. But God not only providentially cares for the church, but secondarily, he orders all things for the good of the church. That's the second portion of our sermon. In Jeremiah 29:11, we see God ordering all things for the good of his people. He declared it to them. I know the plans I have for you. He declared it to them. And he said, and these plans are good. Well, good in what sense? In the sense of that word, shalom. Shalom carries with it a range of meanings, generally pointing to, in an overarching way, a restoration of order to things. And there's nuance there. We'll get into that in a minute. But we know that disorder came through sin entering into the world. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Jeremiah 29:11, God places shalom right at the center of his promises for his people. You're like, this doesn't say shalom there. Well, in the English, you're going to see words depending on your translation. Mine says welfare. Well, that has the range of meanings in our English language. It may say good. It may say peace. It may even say prosperity. Why do you think it's so important that God would put it right in the center of his promises there? And it's because the Hebrew people are suffering what all mankind suffers. It's disordered life and the fall that, and the sin that comes through the fallen nature of man. However, order is restored to us. How? And by what means? Shalom. Peace with God through Christ our Lord. Through our union with Christ. He is our shalom. He is our peace. He is our prosperity. Jesus is our welfare, even our safety. And this is true because God is ordering all things for the good of the church. I'm feeling better about being a church member now. How about you? Okay. God plans for us to give us a hope this day and a future hope for eternity where we're going to behold the glory of God forever. And the Lord is arranging all things providentially for that end, for the church, now and forevermore. Consider Isaiah 43 one more time. We're going to look at this time verses 3. We already saw 4. We're going to look at 3, 4, and 5. He said, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes. You're precious to me. and honored. And I love you, and I give men in return for you. Peoples in exchange for your life, fear not, I am with you. That's God ordering all things. He gives nations to preserve his people, his very own. And he's doing it not because of their goodness, but because of his goodness and his faithfulness and love for them. So he preserves them, all of them, these elect of God, throughout every generation of man, from Adam till the end of the age. This is God arranging all things for the good of Christ's holy church. Now I'm drawn when I read that and think about that to Romans 8:28. My mind just goes there. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. For those who are called according to his purpose. All who are called according to his purpose. That's the church. That's the people who have union with Christ. It is his special providence for us and for us alone. And he is continuously working all things together for our good. And I say this because as we do discuss from time to time, individually you will be tested. You'll be stretched. You're going to want to trust in different powers. But you need to trust in the Lord. Even churches shall be tested. We saw the shenanigans in Minneapolis some weeks ago where protesters barged in the middle of worship. It's so bizarre. And that church was tested. And the pastor stood up and said, Jesus is the one that this world needs, the hope of the cities. You see, tested. God is arranging all things for our greater good, even in the midst of the calamities of this world. Whether there's loss, whether there's death, we know that there's war. The special providence remains of God who arranges all things for our good. And we know it because Jeremiah, he writes to the exiles. We see these other passages of Scripture. They went off into captivity in a foreign land. You know, it takes about, the fastest route, about 4 months to walk from Jerusalem to Babylon. Can you imagine that? We walked to the end of the corner. I think I was sweating. I was sweating. 4 months. You would be exhausted, disillusioned. You would be wondering, has God forsaken us? Even there in that dreadful chapter in their history, God was caring for them and ordering all things for their good. Even when they couldn't see it, they needed to know they can believe in it. Even when you can't see it, we must believe it's true. Brothers and sisters, we too are sojourners in this land. We indeed are exiles in this land. You're like, well, wait a minute. This is where I was born. I grew up. No. This is not our permanent destination. Hebrews 13:14 teaches us, for we have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. He continued in Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in that. Stand firm in him. We must know that this land is not our permanent home, that our destinies are fixed with the Father in heaven, that God has arranged it so for the sake of Christ's holy church. He cares for us through the great hope that he gives us, the preserving grace, and an unparalleled love. And he arranges all things. He would even move mountains and he would move nations for the benefit of the church to keep us to the end. And these are the special providence that God gives to his church and no others. I have a few concluding thoughts and we'll be done. I call on you to believe in his word given to Jeremiah. We looked at Isaiah. We looked at the prophet Amos. We listened for the words of the Apostle Paul and Peter. We trust in the word, even of the word of our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. Trust in his word. Believe in that. Trust in God the Father's special providence for you and for this dear church. Ken, what would happen if early on we wouldn't have trusted in the Lord, brother? I guess we'd have closed shop, huh? Locked the doors, walked away, heads down. But the Lord is good in his providence. I want you to hold tightly to this. Maybe write Jeremiah, that verse out. Post it on your doors. Because we may be in a precipice of time. We could actually be on the verge of World War III, and I'm not typically an alarmist. But you know, from my experience and history tells us, well, not in my direct experience, but history tells us, that the cost of world wars can be staggering. Blood spills in wars, no matter what side you're on. The evil in this world is patience. It seeks retribution. And it may not directly do it this day or that, but it will long for a day where it can repay blood for blood. I say to you, trust in God's special care and ordering of all things for the good of the church, yourself included, that even in the face of perhaps, let's say World War III broke out and it's on the front pages of everything, this is our call. We must trust in God in these things. He has given you a hope. That's why. Because He gave it to you. Because He preserved you through His grace. And because He loves you with an unchanging love, no matter the headline, that never changes for you, church. You see? Lean into it. Believe it. Because it's true. The world is at war with missiles and guns. There's competing political parties everywhere and that are prone to violence in some regions of the world, some portions even in our nation. There are religious conflicts that abound everywhere. We have various Muslim groups that seem to be at war with almost everybody in the world. Some of the most radical Muslim clerics in Iran and in the Islamic tradition of what's called Mahdism, they envision a final battle. They're hoping for it. They want it to come. They believe America is the great Satan that they must oppose, that they must defeat, and that Israel's the little Satan. They think Donald Trump is perhaps the actual Antichrist there. Some people feel it this way here or there, but nonetheless, that's what's going on in their minds. And they think if we start that fight, if it comes to us for any reason, we're going to end it as best we can. If they could. And they had the ability to push that nuclear button, they would do it because for them, it ushers in the 12th imam and their view of eschatology, their view of end times. Not every Muslim subscribes to that. I just want to tell you that. So we want you to be careful about that. The many recently killed leaders in Iran hope for that. They want that. They wanted that. I hope that there will be a next, whoever comes up next and next, and eventually we get to somebody who might actually want peace in the world. Even in the face of such powers, ours is not to fear but to trust in God's special providence for His church. Every one of you in Christ, you heard it, you're precious to Him. Every one of you, loved by Him, preserved by the great hope. I want to say to those who are not yet saved unto Christ, this providential care of God for His people at this present time is not yours. His love at this present time, if you're not saved, is not yours. His preserving grace is not yours. This is not for you. It's for His people. No more than the table will partake is for you either. It's not. And unless by faith you believe upon Christ and live, and then you will be numbered among His elect. And all of those preserving graces, all of that ordering the world is yours. It'll be yours. And we hold out as a congregation the offer of grace to any who might hear this message, even to our children who have not yet converted to Christ. Come to Christ the Savior, that your sins may be forgiven, and that you may have peace with God, your shalom. But I say to you, beloved, our hope cannot be fixed here upon the earth. In the seasons of life where civilization is challenged, and people are drawn into great controversy, where fear does indeed grip the land throughout the earth, we must hope in a higher cause. We must hope in a higher person, and that one is Yahweh, who said to Jeremiah, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your good, plans for your welfare, for shalom with me." Amen. Let's pray. O God of abundant grace and mercy,
We live in a world that's given to much disorder and is severed from your peace. Yet in the midst of such trouble, you have granted us the great blessing of peace with you through Christ our Lord. We praise you. We unendingly praise you for such a grace. May the blessed hope, your preserving grace, and the great love you have bestowed upon us spur us on to holy faithfulness and love for you. In the face of tyranny in this world, cause us to trust in you. May our lives of faith before you be a witness to the world. May the light of Christ shine through us to a darkened world, that many may be called out of that darkness. Grant us, O God, to melt into thy peace, that you bring to us in that place of peace, where we love one another, even when the end of all things is at hand. For the sake of Christ our Lord, we pray these things to you, that you continue this good work among us. For it is in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen.